Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Didn't know this room would hold so many people. Fortunately, we've got a fan going out there to try to keep things cool, all this body heat in here. When God put the first man on this earth, he prepared a special environment for him. He called it the Garden of Eden and put the man in it. The man was put there to worship and to obey the Creator. And the Creator designed a test of obedience for the man. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, we read this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, when the text says, In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, it is not necessarily referring to the time of death. It seems to say, in that day, the day is when you eat it, you're going to die that day. It's not necessarily saying that. Rather, it's talking about the certainty of death. Now, however, it could be said and can be said, in fact, should be said, that he did die spiritually that day. We're all dead in sins until we're regenerated. So he did die a spiritual death, but God didn't mean necessarily when he said in this day that he would die that day, but he just simply announced the certainty of his death. And in due time, Adam did die. And if repentance did not occur, I think it did, but had it not occurred, then the second death is the ultimate death that Adam will die. So Adam and Eve did eventually die, and their children's children died, and all mankind since then have died. And those of us who are alive here today, if Jesus Christ doesn't come before that time, we too will die. In fact, there are certain faces that I miss this year. There's Mrs. Woodard is not with the Woodard family this year because she died. And others have died. And certainly others of us will die in the years to come. It's just a fact of life. Human beings, the progeny of Adam and Eve, die. I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and look at something very interesting. There's been quite a bit of controversy over the meaning of this. It talks about how long men lived in the pre-flood world. And some people think that the years then were different from the years now. But remember that this was written not for the people living in the time of Noah or before. It was written for people living in the time of Moses. And what a year meant to Moses is what a year means in this text. And furthermore, as we shall see, after the flood, the years begin to drop. The lifespans of human beings begin to drop. And so you would have an inconsistency to say back then years meant one thing, now years meant something else. When you have this, well, suddenly you have an abrupt drop, but you also have a gradual decline of the lifespan. But look at Genesis chapter 5, where it's talking about the family of Adam. Verse 3 says, And Adam lived 130 years. Now, if it said Adam lived 130 years and died, I would think, man, what a long life. What a long life he had. I'm 50, and I like to make a joke. I just turned 50 the other day, and I like to make a joke about that. I heard it from Arnold Schwarzenegger several years ago when he turned 50. He says, it's sobering to realize that a third of my life is over. I like to think of that. Because anybody that makes it past 100, especially if you make it to 150, how many know people who make it to 150? If you make it to 130, 140, anywhere along in there, it's incredible, the thought of it. Now, of course, some people today, people who study longevity, are telling us that it is possible that one of these days, some of us will begin to make it to 120, or 130 maybe, possibly 150. If we take the right combination of antioxidants from birth, you know, the right combination of minerals and all these things, stay out of the sun, and all of these good things that we're supposed to do, then possibly some of us might make it to 150. Also, you have to have hormone replacement, of course. But here it says Adam lived 130 years. It doesn't say and died. What it says here is that, and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. Begot a son and named him Seth. He's still fathering children at 130. That's incredible. But that's not the rest of the story. Read on. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And he had sons and daughters. So 130, he's just getting his family started good. He's got several hundred more years to go in bringing children into this world. Then we're told, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Incredible. Incredible. And again, there was a time I wondered, were these talking about our years or not? Yeah, it's years. It's full years. Moses didn't use a language that was foreign to him when this was written. A year to Moses was the same year here. 930 years. And then it goes on to tell about Seth. It says he lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And then it goes on to talk about Enosh, who made it to 905 years. Verse 12, Canaan, who made it to 910. And then verse 15, Mahalalel, who made it to 895. Well, bless his heart, he missed a few years there, didn't he? And then Jared, 962 years. And in verse 21, Enoch, well, 65 years, and God took him. Doesn't tell us where he took him, he just took him. I take it to mean that he was 65 when God took him. Actually, sorry, that's not correct. Yes, it is, 65, and he begot Methuselah. Actually, it says Enoch walked with God 300 years. So it was 300 years, 365 years when God took him. And then there's Methuselah, 969 years. I would think 69 years, for some people, some would consider that a pretty full life. No, not many of us, but some would. In the old days, you know, back when the plagues were killing major portions of the populations, people would have considered it fortunate to be able to make it to 69. But here is 969, and he died. And there was Lamech, who made it to 777 years. He must have had some kind of problem. 777 years. Now then, notice in Genesis chapter 9, well, it goes on to say in verse 32 here in chapter 5, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I take it to mean that he was about that age when these sons began to be born, or maybe they were all born by this time. And then we read in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, and verse 29, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Remember, here's a man who lived on both sides of the flood. And so did Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And look over at Genesis chapter 11. Chapter 11, we read about Shem's descendants. Now, I want you to notice something that begins to happen here. And in chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And he begot Arphaxad, after he begot Arphaxad, if that's the way you pronounce his name, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. I take it to mean he lived 600 years total. So it seems that the lifespan may be beginning to drop here. 600 years, but that's still, you know, that's unimaginable for us. And then we read Arphaxad in verse 12. He made it to 438 years. And notice this as we go down the list here. Verse 14, Salah, 433. Verse 16, Eber, 464 years. Verse 18, Peleg, 239 years. Verse 20, Reu, 239 years. And then his son, Serug, 230 years. Verse 22, verse 24, Nahor, 148. Now Terah, verse 26, lived 75 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then drop down to verse 32. So the days of Terah, that's Abraham's father, were 205 years. So you see how it's dropped down from the 900s down to about 600 or 700, and then down to the 400s, and then the 200s, and now we're down in the hundreds, and occasionally somebody passes 200. And then we continue the story with, we won't go through all of these, but on out in the time of Abraham, Sarah lived 127 years and died. Abraham himself lived to the age of 175. Isaac lived to 180 years. Joseph lived 110 years. This is much later. And much later still, Moses lived 120 years. Joshua, after Moses, lived 110 years. And then on after that, the lifespan begins to come on down until it's basically where it is today, with some variation. And we look at our own lifetimes and the recent centuries, or the past many centuries, actually, it's not really varied that much. If you take into account the plagues and things that have stricken mankind, naturally the lifespans will be lower. But you could also find that in times when those plagues were not in the earth, that men lived 70, 80, 90 years, just as they do today. Now, as you look at all this, you think something must have happened. Something happened along the way. Evolutionists would have us believe that our ancestors, once they came up off all fours and began to walk somewhat upright, when they began to do that, that they had relatively short lifespans like other primates, you know, our distant relatives supposedly according to evolution, and like apes and so forth, which are supposedly related to us. So the lifespan was fairly short. And then over time, as evolution continued to occur, as man began to lose his hair on his body, most of us, that is, as we began to lose our body hair, in some cases the hair on our head as well, and began to stand upright and begin to think more clearly, begin to reason more clearly, became more human, then our lifespans increased. And today we live to the grand old age of 70 and 80 years, and more people are passing 100. You think Adam would be impressed with that? You think anybody in the pre-flood world would be impressed with that? Not at all. They would think the same thing that I think. Something happened. Something happened. And you know, you look around the world today, you think about the pre-flood world, you think about how long people lived back then, and it is obvious that people didn't, at least the people named here and evidently their families, did not have a high rate of cancer, did they? You know, you live long enough and you are going to have cancer. And it seems that more and more, almost every week, I hear of someone that I know, some friend of mine, a family member, or someone I'm acquainted with, announcing that he or she has cancer. And it's disturbing. I was at the gym the other day. There's a friend of mine. He's about the same age as me. And he was just finishing up the set of dumbbell curls with a pair of 55s that you would think the picture of health. You know, tall and well-built and a minimum of fat, muscular. And he racks the weights and he turns around and he starts talking to me. He says, well, I have colon cancer. What? Here's a guy who's been careful about his health, watched his diet, exercised, and now he has colon cancer. Fortunately, they think it's in the very early stages, and there is hope. Nevertheless, the fact that he has it. And, you know, other times mentioned Mrs. Woodard surprised us all suddenly, the way things happened there. We discovered she had cancer. It was already in advanced stages. The next thing we knew, it had taken her life. My father, a couple of years ago, I felt fortunate because all of my family tend to make it into their 80s. Of course, they're in horrible condition once they got there, but they tended to make it into their 80s. And most of them died with circulation problems, which I've always thought that's probably what will take me. I have atrial fibrillation even now, and I have to take Coumadin to keep from having a stroke, or at least to reduce that possibility. And sometimes I wonder if it's not an inevitability. But nevertheless, they live old, or into their 80s, what we call old. My aunt, the last one to die, was in, well, her mind hadn't been there in a long time because of the strokes she had had. And she was in her 80s. My dad was the only one that didn't make it to his 80s. He made it to 79. And we were surprised. None of the others had cancer. He had cancer, and they found it when it was way too late. And he died within a month after they found it. So it seems that we're plagued with these diseases. We're plagued with cancer, with circulation diseases, with diabetes, with debilitating and degenerative diseases of all sorts. And in spite of the medical advances, and they're there, wonderful advances in medical science, in spite of that, we still see that we as a race of, of creatures are afflicted with all of these diseases. And sometimes we fear these things. So again, I say, obviously, something happened between ancient times and now. And I'm going to theorize a little bit about it. You know, evolutionists, I mentioned a while ago, evolutionists tell us, if you were to ask them, can you tell me, give me any observable evidence for evolution? And obviously they know that there's no observable evidence in the stones. They like to kind of make up things and use their imaginations and see the birds flying overhead and hear them chirping and singing songs and say those are the relatives or the descendants of the dinosaurs. Of course, that's nonsense. Not one trace of evidence anywhere has ever been found to link lizards with birds. There are lots of ancient fossils of lizards and lots of fossils of birds, but there's no intermediate species. None. That's just somebody's wild imagination. But if you were to ask evolutionists, can you give me any observable evidence for evolution? He would say, absolutely. It's right under our noses. No pun intended. We're talking about bacteria. Bacteria. It's right before our microscope enhanced vision. And they'll tell you, since the antibiotics have come on the scene, the bugs have gotten stronger and stronger. And we've created some super bugs. You give the antibiotics, and they get stronger. And the super bugs have come along. That is evolution, we're told. I guess, depending on how you define the term evolution, you could call it that. But in reality, it is not Darwinian evolution. You know what's happening there? When you have, let's say, a culture of bacteria, ranging from several hundred thousand little bugs or millions or even billions possibly, and you introduce an antibiotic, say penicillin, and you wipe out almost the whole population. But you see scattered throughout that population are a few bugs here and there. I call them bugs, for lack of a better term. A few little critters here and there who are much stronger because of genetics, much stronger than the vast majority of the population. So you wipe out all the weak ones and leave only the strong ones. You haven't killed them yet. If you can get them all, so much the better. But usually antibiotics only kill the weak ones and leave those few, relatively few strong ones. Well, guess what they do? They bring about more strong ones. And the next thing you know, you have a culture of strong bacteria. And the cycle continues. They become stronger and stronger. That's not evolution. You see what's happening. What's happening there is when you introduce antibiotics into their environment, you are destroying genetic information that would keep them weak. You see, they would be dispersed. The strong ones would be dispersed among the weak, and they wouldn't have a chance to all get together and become strong. The strength would be diluted. So when you wipe out the weak, you're not adding anything to the genetic pool. You're taking information away. That's not evolution. To believe in evolution, you must believe that genetics evolved in the sense that information was added to the genetics. If you're going to turn reptiles into birds, that's what you've got to have. Otherwise, scales don't become feathers, and little snouts don't become beaks. And what would cause a lizard to start banging his head against a tree to try to dig out grubs? You know, it doesn't happen. You would have to change the genetics by introducing new information. That doesn't happen. What we have is the elimination of old information. Now, it can work both ways. It can work both ways. If you kill off the strong, you leave only the weak. If there's some way, some kind of virus or something that could come up with that only affected certain bacteria that had a certain genetic structure, and it were only the superbugs, then what you could do, you could eliminate the superbugs, and I don't know if this is possible to ever do this, you eliminate the superbugs, and the result would be the bacteria that's left will be all weak. And then you could get the rest of them with penicillin. It'd be over. But you see, it works that way with human beings, too. It is obvious, that early on, man was genetically different than he is today. somewhere along the way, and I suspect it involved the flood, no pun intended, the genetic pool was destroyed and a big pool of water. It possibly involved the flood, maybe the scattering of the people of Tower of Babel, other events. We don't know all that happened there, but we do know that it is evident that the genetic, that man was altered genetically in that he lost information. That's why they're talking about genetic manipulation today, where it might be possible to give us a longer lifespan, or our children after us. It might be possible to create a race of people that are cancer resistant and resistant to heart disease. It is evident that our earliest ancestors had that resistance, and then they lost it. Somewhere along the way, they lost it. And now we are faced with short lifespans, relatively speaking, and we're debilitated with diseases of every sort because of a loss of genetic information. Man hasn't evolved, man has devolved. So they've got it backward. The evolutionists have it backward. We have devolved, not evolved. So what did happen? Well, as I said, I've speculated about it, about the possibility of genetic alteration and how that might have been, possibly involving the flood and other events, maybe direct intervention from God. I'm not sure. I just know that it apparently did happen. Why did it happen? And the answer is that sin entered the picture. Sin entered the picture. You see, when sin entered the picture, the grace of God was withdrawn. I'd like to go to some scriptures here. Look at the Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, sustaining all things. Keep that in mind. Sustaining all things by the word of His power. When He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God is both creator and sustainer. And this simply means, for us, in our considerations today, that once God withdraws His presence, as it were, when He withdraws Himself from our immediate fellowship, then things happen. He leaves us on our own. You know, there are many deists in the world today. To me, a deism is more intellectually honest than atheism. Evidently, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and other great men in our history were deists. That means they believed in God. But when they looked around the world, they thought, well, God must be like a clockmaker who wound the clock up and then walked off and left it. In other words, there is a God, but He's not involved in His creation. And you can understand why people would think of that, why they would think like that, because just look at the world. Look at what we've been talking about so far today. And you would think, well, God must have turned away and left it. And while I don't accept deism, there is a certain element of truth in that. What happened when sin entered the picture in the Garden of Eden, then grace was withdrawn. You know what grace means? It's not a religious word. People throw it around, and I think some people who throw it around don't know what it means. Grace means divine favor and assistance. You see, man was not made to live unto himself. We're not capable of living the way we were designed to live if we're by ourselves without divine assistance and favor. In other words, outside of fellowship with God, we cannot make it. And outside the fellowship of God, without outside divine help, and without Him sustaining what He originally created in this perfect way, then it's going to run down. and bad things are going to happen. Now, I can theorize. My theory is that's why men began to live shorter lives. That's why we have the diseases that they didn't have in the early times. It's all a part of the curse that Adam introduced when he sinned. So sin entering the picture results in bad things for Adam kind, and that's us, human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, let's go back there and take a look at that. Genesis 1, here we read about man being made in the image of God. And we read that he was made to have dominion. That means that he was made to participate in and share in something to do with God's work of creation. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we get a clue as to what God is doing in putting man on the earth. He's inviting him to participate in this work that he's doing. And the work here is creation, and he's saying, you share in the dominion that I have. You see, God is the one who ultimately has all dominion. And he's inviting man, he's putting man here to share in that dominion. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we see that man enters God's rest. That means fellowship with the Creator. Verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. What is this telling us? That God just decided to take a break? No, it's more than that. He rested, he ceased on the seventh day, just made man. This is about man. Remember, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Here the Sabbath is made for man. Remember the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 talks about entering into God's rest, and he relates that to the seventh day of creation. Here you have it. This is about man made to have fellowship. That's what the rest of God is. Have fellowship with God. He's made for that purpose. And then in chapter 2, we see again that man is participating in the dominion that God has over creation. Chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. This is telling us of the dominion that Adam is now sharing with the one who has ultimate dominion. So he put man here, Adam kind, made in his image, male and female, to share his dominion. We know, of course, ultimately enter his family and share his divinity and immortality. But here we see, also in the book of Genesis, we won't go to many other scriptures that speak of this, just read through the first couple of chapters, and chapter 3, and you see that God is depicted here as communicating freely with Adam and Eve. He is depicted as walking through the garden in the cool of day, calling out to the creatures bearing his image by name, and this certainly speaks of the relationship that was there. All of this talk speaks in terms of fellowship. All of this tells us that favor and assistance from God was readily there. It was part of Adam's existence and Eve's. Favor and assistance. In other words, grace to the creatures that God made in his image. But then when sin entered the picture, and you have that in chapter 3, when sin entered this otherwise beautiful picture, things changed entirely. Chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is not some kind of divine command on the part of God to the husbands to be sure and rule your wives well. No, this is the curse. You see, having headship in the family is one thing. That's leadership. But having dominion of this sort, having a man rule over his wife, now Adam, what God is saying, Eve, this is what you're going to have to put up with as a result of this sin. It's not a good thing here. It's a bad thing. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. And in the days of your life, all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Moral corruption entered the picture immediately, right away, because God's grace was withdrawn. So moral corruption was there. Even with God's grace present, they still made the choice. That shows you when grace is present, you still have the choice. There is no irresistible grace. The Calvinists are wrong. There is no irresistible grace that irresistibly draws you to God and won't let you do anything else that takes away your freedom of will. Now, Adam had freedom of will, but he had the grace of God there in its fullness. And yet, what happened was he made the wrong choice. And so moral corruption entered immediately. And eventually this resulted in the flood. But creation itself also suffered corruption as a result of sin entering the world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the present state of the creation itself and of how God has a plan in place. He has something in motion, a work in motion that's going to reverse all that and restore creation to its original state. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." You think about that for a moment. What it means is that when God subjected the creation to futility by withdrawing his grace, you also see a hope expressed there. Especially back in Genesis 3, where it says that the woman's seed, Christ, will crush the head of the serpent. So it's subjected in futility, but to hope. There is still hope. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You mean something is wrong with our body? "The redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" In other words, this is something that lies yet in the future. We have not seen the fullness of this hope. We have a taste of it. We have tasted the heavenly gift. But we have not experienced the fullness of the grace of God yet. So the time will come when the grace of God, that's divine assistance, divine favor, will once again illuminate planet Earth. And creation will be restored to the perfection that God originally gave it. Those called first fruits and those who have the first fruits of the Spirit already experienced, as I said, a greater measure of the grace of God than the world round about. But keep this in mind, we do not yet experience the fullness of that grace. It is progressive. It is a process. It does not hit us all at once. You know, I think that's one of the great errors with many of what people are preaching today. Many people on the radio and television are preaching today. The once saved, always saved doctrine. It's like everything that grace has to offer is there, and you can never lose it. No, it's progressive. It's a process. And you can go backward, and you can lose it, and it can result yet in the second death. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that sanctification, and when you talk of sanctification, you're talking about the outworking of grace in your life. We're told that it is progressive. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify completely, or as the King James says, sanctify entirely. He's talking to people who have already experienced the initial sanctification. So therefore, to be sanctified entirely or completely, this tells us that there's more to be done in the way of sanctification. In other words, you can grow in grace and in knowledge. And it's a process. It doesn't take place all at once, as I said. And again, as I mentioned earlier, I think that's one of the great problems with once saved, always teaching, once saved, always saved teaching, because it tends to take away the process. They might talk about a process, but they say it has nothing to do with salvation. They might talk about, you know, overcoming sin and good family living and putting Christian principles into practice, but say, but if you slip up, mess up, go back into the world, start to live like the unconverted, well, if you really were converted to start with, you can't lose. You're going to heaven, as they would say. I'd like to read a few statements made by some of the evangelicals, once saved, always saved advocates. These were compiled by Daniel Corner, who himself is evangelical, and I certainly wouldn't agree with a number of his positions on theology. But I do agree with him on this subject, because he is dead opposed to this doctrine. Here's what Bob George says. And as Paul said, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. So is committing fornication permissible? Yes. Is it profitable? No, it isn't. In other words, you can be saved, and you can commit fornication. If you are truly saved, if you really trusted Jesus back on October the 2nd in 1957, even though you've gone back into a life of fornication, if you really trusted him back then, you're saved. It's permissible. It's just not profitable. You lose some rewards, but you're still on your way to heaven. Charles Stanley, you're probably familiar with him. Charles Stanley says this: it is not lying, cheating, stealing, raping, murdering, or being unfaithful that sends people to hell. Neither do we become unsaved by acting unsaved. We can do all those things. What are we doing here? That's the way some people reason. John MacArthur says, yes, someone says, but can't Christians put themselves outside God's grace? What about those who commit abominable sins? Don't they nullify the work of redemption in themselves? Don't they forfeit the love of God? Certainly not. It's preposterous to think that we can forfeit it, meaning salvation, by anything we do. Yeah, God still loves us, but he'll still throw us in the lake of fire if we don't repent. And then from John MacArthur's ministry, this answer was given to someone asking a question. It says, secondly, you asked about occasional sexual sin or getting drunk. Again, these sins cannot cause a true believer to lose his salvation. Then John Ankerberg says, but Christians may still lose rewards in heaven. Indeed, we can only wonder what some Christians will feel like and experience on that day when they lose their heavenly rewards because of the spiritually numbing and other consequences of fornication or adultery while on earth. It will certainly be an infinitely poor exchange, losing eternal rewards in heaven for a few fleeting moments of sexual pleasure on earth. Understand he's saying rewards, but not heaven itself. Eternal life. You still have eternal life. It is that you're going to miss out on some of the good rewards you could have had. And on it goes. And it tells about one caller here. There's a Dr. Cole. I'll read this one. The caller said, this was on a radio program, says, yes, sir, but some people are telling my children, once saved, always saved, and I'm trying to make my son realize that his father is living in sin, and until he repents, that he won't be on his way to heaven. And Dr. Cole answers, well, if he was a genuine believer before he moved in with this other woman, then he is indeed on the way to heaven and will never get off the road to heaven. incredible. There are many other quotes there. And I realize that some may be drawn out of context, but I don't know what context you could put statements like that in to change the meaning significantly. It's incredible that that teaching is out there. It's really out there. And the fact is, that's not the way sanctification works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's go over there and take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes it very plain, very plain. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife," probably talking about a stepmother. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And why? "That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." I heard Dave Hunt, popular evangelical writer and commentator, visits all over the country, speaks at various churches virtually every week. Heard Dave Hunt say, there's no evidence that this passage indicates in any way that this man's salvation was in jeopardy. And several other evangelicals have said the same thing. And yet the point here is, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's where his problem was coming from. The flesh, the fleshly nature, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I perceive that it's a possibility in Paul's mind that his spirit might not be saved in the day of the Lord if repentance does not occur. So, you know, it's incredible to realize it, but that teaching is out there. And it's counterproductive to what the Bible says about the process of sanctification. And then he goes on to say, "Your glorying is not good," verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You know what sincerity means? It means without hypocrisy. It means not proclaiming one way of life and living another way of life. But let's keep the feast with sincerity, without hypocrisy, and based on truth, the truth of God's Word. And then we find let's go and read on down. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." You know, you have to work side by side with people who do not share your convictions. That's what he's talking about here. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." You know, it's been said, when you ask Dave Hunt or someone like that to explain the scripture, he says, well, that's just to keep from bringing scandal to church. Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. But it's also for the benefit of the persons living that way, so that you won't be showing them or making them think you approve of such a lifestyle, because they will, if they don't repent, wind up in the lake of fire. Sin is very serious business and cannot be treated as if it's something that will just cause a few loss of rewards. Can't be treated that way. Not at all. I listened to a tape that was provided by the author of the book I was reading from there, several excerpts from radio programs, call-in radio programs, and one lady called I forgot who the person was, one of the radio evangelists. And the person was wanting to commit suicide. Said, can you assure me that I'll go to heaven? She said, if I know for sure that I'm going to heaven, I'm going to do it. Well, they hem-hawed around and wouldn't really say, but they did finally kind of imply that, well, yeah, if you trusted Jesus, you will. That's a dangerous thing to say to people. I say, you know, God wants you to obey Him. He'll judge you, but I can't say for sure what will happen. If you do something in a willful state, I suspect most people who commit suicide are not in a willful state, they're in some other state, but nevertheless, that kind of doctrine leads to that. And others have admitted, I heard a whole tape full of testimonies, that when they were into the once saved, always saved thing, at first they started out just very serious and claimed to be very thankful for the salvation they had. And then along the way, some temptation came along, and the next thing you know, they were doing something, and they were thinking, well, I can't lose my salvation. One lady even admitted to getting involved in witchcraft because she thought, well, I don't know about this. I've heard it's not good, but I'm saved. So she went ahead and got involved in it. All kinds of things like that can happen as a result of this false teaching about the grace of God. And it is a false teaching. Let's not forget that divine grace is not only divine favor, it is also divine assistance. And if you don't use the assistance in doing what God expects you to do, then you forfeit grace. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's go on over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first few verses there. The Apostle Paul speaks of suing people who are in the church, suing the brethren, taking them to church. He admonishes them to judge among themselves. And then in verse 8 he says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know?" Now understand, he's not talking to them saying, you don't know those people out there who weren't saved, who didn't trust Jesus back whenever. He's saying, do you not know? He's speaking to them as a warning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And I don't care what the media would have us believe. I don't care what they say about homosexuality being normal and just an alternate lifestyle and how that we shouldn't condemn the homosexuals because, you know, it's just, who's to judge? Well, God's Word judges pretty strongly. I'm not for going out and killing them. You see, every time you speak out against it and call it a perversion and abomination, they say, "Oh, you're a dangerous person." Next thing you know, you'll be stringing them up. You'll be killing them. No, we'll leave that to God. He'll deal with them in due time. What we need to do is tell them to repent. Verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." They will not, he says, do not be deceived. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, he doesn't say, now some of you are that way, you're living that kind of life, but you're saved. No, he says, some that such were some of you, but you were washed, that you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So here these people have experienced the grace of God in their lives, a restoration of grace that was lost back in the Garden of Eden. But remember, again, this is a process. You don't receive the full measure of grace all at once. If we did, we'd be living a long time, I suspect. I suspect we'd have a lot of things. There'd be a lot of differences in our lives today. I suspect we would not have the problems we have as far as our behavior is concerned. But we do have a certain measure of grace. And from time to time, God gives us a glimpse of the full measure, the measure we will receive by performing divine healings. That's something I would like to see a lot more of today, divine healings. And I wonder if we use the grace accessible to us, if perhaps we might see some more of that. I don't know. Maybe we would. Let's close with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 with some words of encouragement. The Apostle Paul, even though he insists very strongly that those who commit the things he's just listed, those who engage in the works of the flesh, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, he does give us some very hope-filled words here. Something we can hang on to, we can hold to, all the while realizing that if we make the wrong choices, we can lose this. Nevertheless, to know for certainty that God will always supply the grace needed to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish between now and the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" I think he's talking about those things that resulted from the fall of man, isn't he? Yeah, yeah. The things that exist in this world as a result of the entrance of sin into the world of man. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."